If you have your Bibles, John chapter 2. So glad that you're with us this morning, and I'm excited about looking at the Gospel of John together. I love reading the four Gospels. It was interesting that when God gave us a Gospel, which by the way is its own literary genre, you don't really find it anywhere else. It's part theology, it's part biography, it's part epic adventure. And so you can only find it in the New Testament. And so when God gave us a picture of Jesus in the Gospels, he gave us four. And they're very interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar to one another. We call those the synoptic Gospels. It's a Greek word that means seen together. So it's like about 80% of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is all the same. And so it's very similar. And then John comes along, and his is very different. And so I was thinking this week, if I was one of the disciples, and I had spent 3 years with Jesus, every waking moment, we walked on the road together, we ate dinner together, we sat around the campfire together at night, I saw all of his miracles, I heard all of his teachings. And then God came to me and said, okay, now I want you to write that down in a gospel. What would I put in it? What would be so important to me that I would put in it? Because obviously you can't say everything, so what would I leave out? That would be a difficult question. I would think everything that Jesus does is pretty important. So it'd be hard to leave some of the things out. And so I was thinking about it, and I decided that if that was the case, if I were writing a gospel, mine would be a lot like Mark's. The Gospel of Mark is short, action-packed, to the point. Jesus did this, then he did this, then he did this, boom, 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 and it was awesome. And so Mark loves the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus left that place. Immediately, Jesus went and talked to this person. So that'd be my gospel. My wife's gospel would be more like the Gospel of Luke. These are the people that Jesus met. These were all the different types of people. These were the emotions they were feeling. This is what they were wearing at the time. And this was the situation where it occurred. And both of them are important because they kind of fill in details from one another. And then along comes John. John, as I said, was different from the other three. He writes his gospel much later. In fact, John, we believe, was an old man by the time he wrote his gospels. The three other gospels had gone around for many years before John ever writes his gospel. So he doesn't feel like he needs to repeat what's already been said. He comes from a different perspective. He has all of the biography aspects of a gospel about Jesus' life, but his is much more the reflections of an older, seasoned Christian who's been around for a while, who's had a long time to think about it, and to think about what the implications of Jesus' actions are to life. And so he writes from that perspective. In fact, this is what he says in John 21, verse 25. He says, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." Now, that's a bit of exaggeration to make a point, of course. But his point is this: I didn't tell you everything Jesus did, but what I included, I chose carefully, and I included it for a reason. And so John leaves out many of the miracles that Jesus did. John leaves out many of the extended teachings that Jesus gave, that Matthew and Mark and Luke have. In fact, what John does is he builds his miracles, or he builds his gospel around seven important miracles that Jesus did. And so he doesn't do all of the miracles, he just does seven. He picks and chooses seven. And then even those he doesn't call miracles, he calls them signs. We sometimes refer to the Gospel of John as the Gospel of Signs. And so that is an important word, the gospel, the word sign, the Greek word semion. It describes something that points to something else. That's what a sign does. A sign in and of itself is not that significant. What it points to is important. So, for instance, a stop sign, not that important in the sense of just its existence, but what it tells you is quite important. There's an intersection ahead. If you don't stop, you're likely to get into an accident. Or Denton, for instance. Did you know that Denton was now named the number two destination city in Texas? Did you hear that? Right behind San Antonio. And everybody says, wow. Like, really? People are coming here? When I grew up in Denton, we couldn't wait to get out of this one-horse town. We said, why would anybody come to Denton? But apparently it's number two in the state. That's pretty cool. But no one ever drives to Denton and stops at the city limit sign or stops at the exit sign on the highway. The sign is only important in that it shows you where the city is. The destination is the city, not the sign. And so in the same way, John uses signs in his gospel. These seven signs point to something greater than the miracle itself. For John, it's a given that Jesus is supernatural. John's been around now for a long time when he writes his gospel. We all get it. Jesus is supernatural. In fact, he starts the gospel with the very first words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he starts, verse 1, Jesus is God. Not a big deal for God to walk on water. Not a big deal for God to raise the dead. Not a big deal for God to heal the blind. He can do that without batting an eye. See what I did there? Heal the blind without batting an eye. Anyway, so for John, the seven miracles that he includes in the gospel are significant because they do show us Jesus' power, but more than that, they tell us something about Jesus' character. In fact, what he says about the signs is that they reveal his glory. They reveal his glory. So we're going to be looking at these seven signs in the Gospel of John, and we're going to see what they have to say about his glorious character, who he is, and learn a little bit about ourselves as well. And so we're in chapter 2 at the first sign in the Gospel of John, and it happens at a wedding. I love weddings, which is strange for me to say because I haven't always loved weddings. You know, when you're a kid, it's the worst thing in the world. You got to dress up, and then people kiss at the end. And so it's kind of a disgusting thing. But now that I see where our nation is and some of the challenges we're facing, I have come to realize these are more and more important, more and more significant. And I'll just take this rabbit trail. That Jesus shows up and does his first miracle at a wedding is significant. Jesus supports marriage as well. It's his idea, and he loves it. So anyway, Jesus' first miracle happens at a wedding. So there's an old British saying, you know what? Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, a sixpence for your shoe. And so I was thinking about that, and those all represent kind of good luck charms that the bride's supposed to include in her dress. Something old represents continuity with the past, something new, optimism for the future, something borrowed symbolizes the fact that she's receiving joy from someone else, her new spouse. Blue stands for purity, love, and fidelity. Sixpence is a wish for prosperity in the future. So now if you go back to ancient first century Judaism, if they subscribed to any of those, it would be the something old part. For them, continuity with tradition and the past meant everything in their society. To break with tradition meant to go against your forefathers, to go against your religion, to go against the whole Old Testament, even to go as far as going against what God says is important. So this, you have to understand that in first century Judaism, this is the most important, significant event that weddings are done just so. And to move away from those types of things leads for significant trouble. So these weddings were often, in the first century, also arranged affairs. Now that doesn't sound very romantic to us in the 21st century. But you can go all the way back to the Old Testament, you can go all the way back to Abraham, and weddings were arranged. The fathers of the groom and the bride would meet together, and they would negotiate wedding contracts. And I'm so glad that this is one of the traditions that has gone the wayside, because what was significant to my parents and me in a future bride were not the same thing. My mom only cared if she could play the piano. And I don't know why that was significant. She thought we were just going to become some kind of duet and travel the country or whatever. And so I'm glad my mom didn't pick my wife. Even though she can't play the piano, she's awesome. And so anyway, but that's how it was done. And so these deals would be struck between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. And the bride was supposed to bring a dowry to the table. This was usually money, but it could have been anything else, livestock, something like that. But the dowry was supposed to, this payment was supposed to be big enough to show the groom's family that they were honored to invite the bride into the family. And then on the other side of the table, the groom's family, their job was to provide a wedding feast in the celebration, and a feast that was large enough to show the bride's family just how privileged they felt that she was coming into the family. So you couldn't skimp on a dowry, and you couldn't skimp on a wedding fest or a celebration, because either one would lead you to trouble. In fact, you'll find ancient first century court records, proceedings regarding lawsuits when these negotiations fell through, when it didn't work out, if one party didn't keep their end of the contract. Then, of course, on top of that, you would have shame and embarrassment in a community because you didn't keep the traditions of the fathers. It was considered an affront to the people. You would lose business contacts. People would, rumors would spread. People would know about you. Social standing would be lost. Not to mention the emotional turmoil of having a bride that was now jilted. And then all of the challenges that go with that, including angry mothers and fathers forced to sleep on couches. I know I'm just guessing here at some of the things that could happen, but it wasn't a very good scenario if it didn't work out. And so with all of this background in mind, we come to second chapter of John, and Jesus shows up at a wedding. Here in verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus' disciples were Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour is not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother said to the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification, each containing 20 to 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, and so they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some and take it to the chief servant." And they did. And when the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it out the water knew. And he called the groom, and he told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then, after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So by the time Jesus shows up to this wedding, it was a multi-day affair. If it were a rich family, it could go on for a week, but usually it lasted at least several days. By this time, Jesus is at the wedding. Negotiations had already been complete. The ceremony was underway. The groom and his family had already received the money, the dowry, from the bride. They put that money in the bank already. And the groom and his friends, his groomsmen, went to the bride's house. They picked her up. They brought her back to his home for the celebration. They're all sitting down for a wonderful feast and dancing and laughing and lots of music and festivities to celebrate this couple's bright future and all that God was going to do in their lives. It was a glorious, wonderful moment, and all of a sudden the wine runs out and things are just about to get really, really ugly. So I mentioned a moment ago that I believe John was selective in the choices that he includes in his gospel, and he does so for a reason, because they give us a glimpse of who Jesus is, what his character is like, how glorious he is, and that's what John wants us to see here. So there's a couple points I want you to see. The first is the fact that Jesus is miraculous. Now that's the one that jumps out off the page. Jesus is miraculous. Jesus turned water into wine. Okay, that's a miracle. That's a suspension of natural law. It's something that's impossible to happen that the God of the universe makes happen. So that's where we start with. In fact, John says in verse 11 that when Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee, he displayed his glory and the disciples believed in him. So it was so astounding, so impactful, that the disciples put their faith in him. Now, up to this point, Jesus has already impressed the disciples, so much so that they're following him, but they're still trying to figure out exactly who he is and what he's doing. They've got a few different insights into Jesus' glorious divine nature, but they're not quite sure yet. They see this, and it sells the deal. They see this miracle and they realize this is the Messiah. He is who he says he is. And so it was a powerful miracle. But in a sense, Jesus does this all the time. St. Augustine once said this. He said, "He who made the wine at this wedding does the same thing every year in the vines. As the water which the servants put into the water pots was turned into wine by the Lord, so that which the cloud pours down is turned into wine by the same Lord." Augustine's point is simply this: Jesus is divine. Jesus is the God of the universe. The same young man described here in John chapter 2, coming to this wedding, saving the day for this bride and this groom, is presently seated on the throne of heaven. Is seated on the throne of the universe, directing the sun to rise, causing the sun to set. He's making the grapes grow, and he's causing the rain to fall. He was in charge of that incredible sunrise this morning and that beautiful sunset last night. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by him everything was created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. That is Jesus. Sovereign Lord, sovereign God, created nature, created every rule that runs nature. He can choose at a moment's notice to suspend any one of those rules that he created. Any one of those natural laws, he can, with a snap of his finger, stop. If he needs the sun to stop in the midair, he'll do it. If he needs the dead to rise, he'll do it. If he needs water into wine, he can do it. And the same God that is described in the second chapter of the book of John is the same God of today. He has not changed. He is still miraculous. He still performs miracles for his children when we're in need. He hasn't changed. So don't forget that as we move forward. So he's miraculous. That's kind of a given, but John wants us to see it anyway. He's also glorious. John tells us again in verse 11 that when he did this, he revealed his glory, his magnificence, his splendor, his beauty, and I hate to use this word because the kids, we stole it years ago and ruined it. His awesomeness is what he showed. Jesus didn't just see a need and put a Band-Aid on it to fix it. He didn't find a roll of duct tape and a stopgap measure fix a problem. He solved the problem gloriously. I think John wants us to see that. John emphasizes numbers in his gospel. because he thinks they're important. And he includes them here, and so we need to look at them. He tells us there were 6 stone water jars holding 30 gallons of water, which Jesus then changed into wine. Now, if you're counting, and I did the math, what that is equivalent to is 908 bottles of wine. 908 bottles of wine. Now that's a party, I'm guessing. 908. We'll talk about that in a moment. But on top of that, the quality of the wine is so astounding that the master of ceremonies is shocked that the groom would provide such wonderful wine after the party's already been going. That he didn't save the good, put the good stuff out first and save the cheap stuff for later. He was amazed by it. Tells us a little bit about Jesus' character. I was reading that this week and I was praying about it and I said, and I asked myself, well, wouldn't Jesus' glory be revealed if he only turned one of those 6 jars, that's 30 gallons of water, turned one jar into wine? That's still 150 bottles of wine. Wouldn't that reveal Jesus' glory just the same? And it would reveal Jesus' glory, but that's not what happened. 908 bottles of top-notch wine. Apparently, John felt those numbers were important, and so he included them. Now, I realize that I shouldn't have been surprised, because later on, John chapter 21, Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, are trying to kind of figure out, now where do we go? Now what do we do? And they decide to go out to fish and get some breakfast. So they see Jesus on the shore. They can't catch anything. And so Jesus, to let them know that it was him, he pulls one of his old playbooks out and he says, why don't you cast the net on the other side? And they do. And this is what John says. So Simon Peter got up and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Now they needed about 10 fish, 11 fish for a good breakfast. How many did Jesus give them? 153. John thought that was significant. He counted them. Are you kidding me? How do you count the fish? They're all moving around. But he counted them, and they're not small fish. John tells us they were large fish. That's a good day fishing. Henry Rowe, is that a good day fishing? Come on. That's just the way Jesus works. Or when he fed the 5,000, John chapter 6, when they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. And so they collected them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Jesus could have provided a couple bottles of wine. Jesus could have provided a couple fish. Jesus could have provided just enough food to feed everybody. But look how he did it. He went over the top every time. And John says that this miracle reveals his glory. We get a picture of who he is and what he's like. It reminds me of Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the earth. We don't just get glimpses of it every now and then. His glory fills this place. And he wants us to see it. And so, friend, when you have a need and you pray that God meets your need, how do we pray? God, meet our needs, we pray. How does it go? According to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Riches, glory. There's no poverty in heaven. God meets our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He just doesn't get us through. We don't just have to eke by with him. He gives from the wealth of his heavenly storehouse, from his abundance, from him, from his glorious nature. It's how he meets our needs. So he's miraculous, he's glorious. And then also, John wants us to see, of course, that Jesus is powerful. And I'm not talking about Jesus' power over nature, because we already talked about that. I want you to see Jesus' power over circumstances. power over circumstances. This couple, this young couple, was in big trouble. Now, my guess is they didn't even realize the ramifications of the trouble that they were in. What I've discovered, and no offense, but young couples are just kind of dumb. When I do premarital counseling and I say, here are some of the problems you're going to run into, and they say, oh, Pastor, not us. We love each other. We're just going to live on love. That's all we need. Well, good luck with that. You're going to need a little bit more than love. And so this couple is in trouble. I don't even think they realize it yet. And we'll forego the discussion of how they got there. There was poor planning, possibly. They skimped on a wedding coordinator. They didn't have TLC, you know, the channel that tells you how to do all this stuff. They didn't have that. But my point is, by the time Jesus shows up, they're facing a big challenge that they had not planned for. You ever been there? All of a sudden, you're in some hot water you hadn't seen coming. And Jesus takes care of it miraculously. He takes care of it gloriously. He saves their marriage. He protects the groom's family from shame and embarrassment and their prospects for the future. He saves this young bride's wedding day. She dreamed of it since she was a little girl. And my guess is by the end, she doesn't even know what happened. By the end of the day, she comes to her new husband and she says, this was the best day ever. And he says, man, if you only knew how close it came to being the worst day ever. I think, this is my opinion, I think he even enhances this groom's standing in the community when maitre d' comes and says, are you kidding me? You're serving this stuff? This is awesome. You are to be commended. I've never experienced anything like this. You think he's going to go around in a little town like Cana and tell that story? You know he is. Not to mention, they've got 908 bottles of wine. I know they didn't finish that in a couple days. So this guy's got a new business. He's got an eBay Craigslist business for many days ahead. Now, here's what's amazing to me. None of this should have happened. None of it needed to happen. You go back to John 3:16, which is kind of the purpose statement of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came from heaven to earth to save us from our sins. That's why he came. He did not come from heaven to earth to save weddings that were about to fall apart. And so really none of this should have happened. In the big scope of things, in God's plan for the universe, this is universal in scope, this wedding really doesn't register on the radar. It's a little country wedding. It's two kids. Nobody knows about them. We don't even know their names. They're not important. This is a backwater little town, Cana of Galilee. It's a small little village. It just doesn't matter. Who cares, right? Apparently Jesus did. And Jesus wanted it to happen, so guess what? It happened. And he reversed everything in a moment. And so I believe that this story tells you everything you need to know about Jesus and his heart for those whom he loves. His heart for you and for me. And you may find yourself in a situation or circumstances are beyond your control. You thought you'd planned everything. You thought everything was lined out perfectly. And then all of a sudden, the doctor's report comes in. All of a sudden, the market crashes. All of a sudden, your spouse tells you something. All of a sudden, you learn something about your children. All of a sudden, your report card comes back. And you find yourself in circumstances you hadn't planned for. And without a miracle, you're in trouble. So, a couple things I think that John wants us to see here. This is the most important. Look at verse 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. Most important thing for you to see, I think, in this whole passage is that Jesus was invited. And now this is kind of simplistic, but but just follow me here. Jesus couldn't have helped this couple had he not been at that wedding. If Jesus was off in Nazareth healing the lame there, he wouldn't have been at the wedding. If Jesus was in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple, he wouldn't have been at this wedding, and everything would have fallen apart. But as it happened to be, Jesus got an invitation in the mail that invited him to his wedding, and so he put aside everything else he could have done, and he went to be with this couple on their special day. Jesus was an invited guest. Now, I want you to know this. Jesus won't show up unless he's invited. Jesus is not a wedding crasher. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 reminds us that Jesus will stand at the door and knock, but if he's left outside and not invited in, he'll stay outside. He wants to be invited in. It's better for us to invite him in, but he's not going to push the door down. He's not going to kick it in. And so, if you and I want Jesus' involvement in our lives, then he must be an invited guest into our life. And maybe you're here this morning and you hear that knock on the door and you've known that he's just right there, just on the other side of that 2-inch door, but you haven't opened that door. I'm encouraging you today to open that door and let him in. Invite him into your life. But more than that, those circumstances that I'm talking about, those issues that you're dealing with that you hadn't planned for, I'm encouraging you to invite Jesus into those situations. Every day, day to day, moment to moment, you find yourself in these situations, because when the emergency is upon you, you don't have time to go out and hunt for Jesus. Now, where did I put him? Oh, yeah, back in 1987. That's where I left him. The Lord already spoke to us about this today, about getting off track. This is that opportunity we're talking about of getting back on track. Invite Jesus into your situation, that circumstance that you're dealing with. Invite him into your life today. So that's first and foremost. The second thing that's important is what we see in verse 4. Jesus was asked to help. Verse 4 is Jesus' interaction with his mother Mary, and we don't really have time to go into it because it's an interesting discussion. It sounds rather rude to us, but you have to trust me, in the Hebrew world, Jesus' response to his mother is very respectful. He's very respectful in how he's talking to his mother. He's just making the point. He didn't come to this wedding at Cana to make a show. He wasn't prepared yet to reveal who he was. He just came to go to the wedding. But you see, Mary is there. Mary sees the problem, and she says, I know someone that can help. And so she brings Jesus, and she said, Jesus, here's the problem. Will you help? And he says, I'm not ready. How many of you know that mama has a way of getting the son to do what she wants him to do? And so Jesus involves himself. That's exactly what happens here. She asks Jesus to get involved. And so now that Jesus is involved, that's number two, Jesus was asked. Number three, Jesus had a plan. Jesus is now involved, and so he has a plan, but it sounds a bit crazy. Now remember, they don't have any options here. There's no 7-Elevens to run to. And so Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Verse 5. He's got a plan. You do whatever he tells you to do. Now listen, if you're in trouble, you've invited Jesus into that situation. You've now prayed and you've asked him to help. Lord, I need your help. I've made a mess. Here I am. I need a miracle. And Lord, this is what you should do. Don't do that. If you're going to invite Jesus in to fix your mess, if you're going to invite Jesus in to provide a miracle, you let him do it his way. He's got a plan. Your plan hadn't really worked out for you anyway, right? That's why we're where we are. So you let Jesus work his plan. And then this is the last point, and this is the most difficult. Jesus' plan requires trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. Jesus' plan is often challenging to follow. Most of the time we say, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm just kidding, I got it. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And then he said, now draw some out and take it to the chief servant. So my guess is these guys don't really know what's going on. But they've been told what to do. And so they trust that somebody knows what's going on. And so they're going to do it. And so they obey. And this miraculous event takes place. With their help, they are unwitting participants in the miracle. They go fill the water up. They go take it to the chief of the party. And so they don't say, listen, okay, wait a minute. Why? Why are you doing it that way? So Jesus doesn't say, okay, listen, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to miraculously turn this water into grape juice. Then I'm going to speed up time to metabolize the sugar, and then I'm going to remove the oxygen and create carbon dioxide to avoid aerobic respiration. Then I'm going to speed up time again so it ferments. And so I will change H2O to C2H6O. Got it? That's all. My point is this. Jesus has a plan for your situation, but if you want his involvement, you're going to have to trust him. That as the one seated on the throne of the universe, he knows what he's doing. And this isn't his first rodeo. And that he can help you. And he's just a wee bit smarter than you. And so if we will do what he says to do and obey him in the situation, even when it doesn't make sense to us, he will perform his miraculous deeds in our lives. So a lot of the times what the Lord says to us seems counterintuitive, because he says, listen, you're hurting? Go minister to someone. You have a need? I want you to give. I want you to sow a seed in someone's life. Do something for someone else. Your spouse is not meeting your expectations? Well, then I want you to serve her. Wait, Lord. You got that completely backwards. No, I got it right. I want you to serve her. I want you to serve him. You don't feel like worshiping? Well, I want you to raise your hands and raise your voice anyway. You got a bad diagnosis? I want you to praise my name. You see how he works? A lot of times it doesn't really make sense in our human understanding. It's counterintuitive. But will you just trust me? He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And so, John chapter 2, I love this passage. Because sometimes, maybe you're like me, when you read the Bible and you think, oh, that's amazing what God just did. But, you know, that was the Apostle Paul. Or God did that for King David, or, you know, that was Moses. These are Bible characters. These are important people. These are significant in the kingdom of God. Not like me, not like my story or my situation. And then John gives us this story. Here is a couple, unimportant people, an unimportant event in the history of the world. You know what? It was the most important people in the world to each other, that couple. It was the most important event in the world to that couple. And apparently, it was pretty important to Jesus. Because he wasn't really planning to go there and reveal his glory. But you know what? He saw a need of some people that he loved, that he cared about. And so he met that need. And he didn't just do it secretly either. He said, you know what? The cat's out of the bag now. Here's 908 bottles of wine. Let everybody know where it came from. And maybe you've come to this situation in your life and you realize, you know, here I am, I got this issue, but God, I know God's dealing with ISIS, he's dealing with Ebola, he's dealing with, porous borders or an elections and, you know, and so God, I'll just live with what I got. And it's not, I can, you know, I'll just put up with it. God doesn't have time for me. I'm not that important. My situation isn't that important. But I want you to know, you are, and your situation is. I mean, Jesus is invited into your life. He is there with you. He cares about it. So what I'm encouraging you to do, what I'm telling you to do, what John's showing us to do, is wherever you are in that situation, invite him in to that situation. Ask him to help in prayer. Let him do it his way. And then if he tells you to do something, you obey him and you do it. And he'll provide that miracle for you. So I would love for you, if you will, this morning to stand up, because I want to pray for you. You bow your heads and you close your eyes, and we're just going to go to the Lord in prayer. How many of you this morning would say that you've never invited Jesus into your life? That you recognize today that he's just on the other side of that door of your heart. He's knocking. He wants to come in. He wants to be an invited guest. And you realize that with him on the inside rather than on the outside, that things are going to go a lot better for your life. And you want to invite him in today. If you've never done that before, would you just lift your hand? Is there anybody here this morning for the first time wants to invite Jesus in? Okay. Now, how many of you this morning would say that you're dealing with a situation you hadn't planned for? It's an emergency. It's a challenge. And you need a miraculous touch from God. Would you raise your hand? Yeah, that's a lot of us. Will you just agree with me in prayer then, would you? Lord, welcome to my life. I invite you in. And God, I invite you into this situation. Just lift it up to the Lord, the one the Holy Spirit's brought up into your mind. Just lift that to him. Lord, I invite you into that situation. And I can't get past it. And I've tried, but I keep finding myself running up against the same wall. I can't get over that hurt. I can't get over that unforgiveness. I can't get over that thing that happened to me. I can't get over that medical report. I can't get over the betrayal. So, Lord Jesus, I invite you into that situation. You, God of the universe, care enough about me to insert yourself into my life. Lord, I invite you into that place. And I ask you to help me. I ask you to help me miraculously. I ask you to help me gloriously, according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Lord, that you would meet that need of mine in the abundance of your heavenly glory. Lord, would you help me? Lord, would you turn that water into wine for me? Lord, I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I'm just going to trust that you have a plan. And I ask, Lord, that you'd help me keep out of it in that sense of trying to take back over, Lord, of trying to start working my own plan again. Lord, that I would trust you. Every day I would give it back to you. Every day when I'm tempted to take it back over and try to solve it myself, Lord, I would give it to you. And I would be patient and I would wait for you to work the miracle in my life. And Lord, if you tell me to do something, it's my heart's desire to do it. Ask that you would help me. Holy Spirit, you'd empower me to be obedient. You give me ears to hear, Lord, and you give me hands and feet to do what you call me to do. Lord, if you want me to forgive someone, I'll do it. If you want me to serve someone, I'll do it. If you want me to give something, I will give it. I just want to be moving past this issue in my life. Would you help me? And Lord, I realize in the big scope of things, in the big, your maintenance of the universe, my issue is not a big deal, but it's a big deal to me. I can't get past it. It's kept me from moving forward in my faith. It's kept me from moving forward in my relationships. Lord, it's stunted my spiritual growth. It's a big deal for me. Lord, would you remove it? In Jesus' name. Gloriously meet this need, I pray. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We love you. And Lord, we're going to leave this morning exciting, believing that we serve a God of miracles, a God who inserts himself in our lives, believing that you're doing that even as we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We got a ministry team that's going to come down front. There may be an issue you need a little bit more prayer with. Maybe something you just need some encouragement. Maybe somebody to put their arm around you. We would love for you to come up and be ministered to by the Lord. Do you have something?
Yes.
Hold on.
Okay. There you go. I shared this with someone earlier, and I just feel like maybe I'm supposed to share it, that someone here needs this specifically. But sometimes when the Lord's asking us to do something, or maybe he gives you a vision of something, and you may not have a piece about it. And I just, as I was sharing with someone this morning, we were talking about how sometimes the enemy, it might be fear that we have. Maybe the Lord's, you know, put something on your heart, but you're afraid to do it. I think I kind of have this idea. I don't really have a piece about it. Maybe it's not the right time. But sometimes we mistake that fear for that situation. And so I feel like, you know, there might be some people in some situations that the Lord's calling him to do something, and really the issue is you're afraid. And so we need to pray through that issue. And maybe the Lord's timing. It may not be something later. It may be right now, but there's fear that's hindering you in that situation. And so, but we're blaming it on, well, I don't really have a peace about it. And it may just be fear. And so if that's you, if someone in here, if that ministers to you, we just really want to pray through that with you this morning.
Amen. Amen. We're so glad you're here this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you, and the Lord give you his peace. Ministry team's available. Thank you for being here. God bless you.